Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, why don't you go ahead and open with them again today to Luke chapter 13, and we're going to be once again in verse 22 through 30. We began to look at this passage last week, but we didn't make it very far. If you were here last week, you know we got to the first three verses of the passage. Reason being for that is that this is a very surprising and difficult text, and that it requires a lot of careful attention and a lot of time to understand it rightly, if only because it runs up really hard against the grain of so much of the messaging of contemporary evangelicalism. And since most of us have spent most of our lives being brought up immersed in the messaging of contemporary evangelicalism, what Jesus teaches here in this text can be uncomfortable. It can be unsettling, even maybe a little scary for some of us. And I just want to encourage you that instead of reacting against that feeling by trying to soften the message here, instead we should embrace the opportunity to experience what I would call a little bit of holy discomfort. We should be a little bit unsettled by this text. That's the whole point of Jesus's teaching here. The intention is to wake up Jesus's hearers from their apathetic slumber. It's another warning. It's another exhortation to wake up, to be diligent, and to take the call to gospel faithfulness seriously for the sake of our own souls. And so as we read this passage once again this morning, and as we dig into it a bit, just I implore you to resist the temptation to shut down or to become distracted or to otherwise try to soften these words, and instead to receive them as they were gracefully intended by the Lord Jesus, to warn us against the mollifying effects of false conversion and false assurances, and to call us to real, authentic, saving faith on which we can build our confidence as citizens of the kingdom. And so with that, if you will stand with me, let's read God's word together once again. Beginning in verse 22 of Luke 13, we read, "And he was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. And someone said to him, 'Lord, are there just a few who are being saved?' And he said to them, 'Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door, saying, "Lord, open up to us." Then he will answer and say to you, "I do not know where you are from." Then you will begin to say, "We ate and we drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets." And he will say, "I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers." In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves being thrown out. And they will come from east and west and from north and south and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some who are last will be first, and some who are first will be last." Amen. And this concludes this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write its eternal truths on all our hearts. And you can be seated. Lord, this is a difficult text, and it requires that we are very honest with what we read here. It requires that we are able to set aside and sort of break through the hard and stony ground of presuppositions, that we hear Christ in all of what he's saying as the bearer of all truth. And so we pray that as we do that, your Spirit would enable us, that you would wake us from slumber, that you would not allow us to leave this text apathetic, but that you would use it to call us to greater faithfulness, that you would give us greater assurance, and that you would call us to greater commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, who deserves our entire wholehearted devotion. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. So for the benefit of any who weren't here last week, and that was a lot of us, and there are still a lot out this week, lots of folks traveling during the summertime. That's why we usually go off of our normal expositional topic or expositional series during the summertime. This week, or this year, we chose not to do that, and that's okay, but that just means that we've got some folks that are kind of coming and going and traveling and being here and going away and coming back, and so we're missing some things. So for the benefit of you who were not here last week or others who just need a refresher, then let me briefly recap where we've already been in the first three verses of this text, because it was a lot. First, in terms of context, Jesus is, he's traveling along the way to Jerusalem, and someone asks him what turns out to be a very important question. Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? Now, that's an important question because it provides an opportunity for some straight talk about salvation. Historically, the question arises out of popular Jewish opinions of the day. See, the Jews believed that when Messiah appeared and when he showed up to establish his kingdom, they would all be saved and included in that kingdom simply by virtue of their being Jews. They believed that it was enough to simply be descendants, physical descendants of Abraham, albeit with a few extreme exceptions that we covered last week. Suffice to say that as long as you weren't among the most egregious sinners among the Jews, you didn't blaspheme the holy name on a regular basis. You weren't a heretic. You didn't actively reject the messianic expectation in favor of a totally godless existence of complete hedonistic debauchery. If that wasn't you, you were good. And yet for all those expectations, it's becoming increasingly apparent by this time that Jesus himself is being actively rejected by not just the most egregious sinners among the Jews, but more confusingly still, almost universally by those who are considered, on the contrary, the most righteous among the Jews. The Pharisees, the scribes, the religious elite. And they weren't just rejecting him, they'd relegated him to the category of the demonic. They had claimed that he was sent by and empowered by Satan himself. And right along with them, following in their footsteps, were the majority of these huge seething crowds that surrounded Jesus, nearly all Jews. Now, sure, they were interested in what he had to say. They wanted to hear him. They were fascinated by the spectacle that Jesus represented, but they had no sense of actual commitment to him, no faith to speak of, no recognition of their need for repentance, no desire to follow Christ for any reason other than entertainment or to be part of whatever exciting thing was going on around him at any given moment. So this unnamed Jew who asks this question is confused, and it's his confusion that prompts his question. Lord, are there only a few who are being saved? Now, there was one sense in which he'd always been taught that there would only be a few who were being saved, namely, that it would be mostly the Jews. Just as the popular opinion of the day was that only the extreme exceptions among the Jews would not be saved, so also there was a popular opinion of the day that it was only the extreme exceptions among the Gentiles who would be. And so over the course of the grand scope of humanity, the Jews expected that few would be saved. But many, if not most, the vast majority of even the Jews would be saved. The vast majority of the Jews would receive the Messiah and be ushered into the kingdom. But it's obvious by this time that's not what's happening. That's not the way things are going. In fact, that's one of the first things the Apostle John says about Jesus in his own gospel account. He says in John 1:11, he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. That sticks out in John's mind as a big, like one of the first things to be said about this Messiah, Jesus. And so this Jewish questioner was asking an honest, genuine question. By all indications, he was a true follower of Jesus. He referred to him as Lord, a true follower of Jesus who believed him to be the Messiah. And he was just trying to make sense of the disconnect between what he was seeing and what he'd always been told. And so he asks his question, and Jesus seizes the opportunity to correct some misconceptions. The door is narrow, just as the Jews had suspected that it was, had they always thought, just as their popular opinion taught that it was. But they didn't understand just how narrow the door really was. In one sense, the door to the kingdom was even narrower than popular Jewish opinion held for it to be, because even among the Jews, there were few being saved. Now, particularly relevant for us, though, is that in correcting the popular Jewish misconceptions of the day, Jesus corrects a popular contemporary evangelical misconception too. Because just as the Jews did, we too have a tendency to both, on the one hand, affirm that the door is narrow, while at the same time assuming it to be wider than it actually is. The Jews believed they would be saved because they were Jews. And there are some today, many even, who believe they'll be saved because they prayed a prayer at some point in the past, or because they walked an aisle in response to an invitation, or because they regularly attend church, or because they otherwise identify as believers in Jesus Christ, whether or not the faith they profess has any practical bearing in their lives at all. Now, last week, I spent a good bit of our time laying out the negative influences of 19th century revivalism and its proponents like Charles Finney, who were well-meaning but did more damage than good because they attempted to widen the narrow door to the kingdom by boiling it down to a sinner's prayer or a response to an invitation, to an altar call, or a prayer to ask Jesus into your heart. And I want to reiterate, there's nothing inherently sinful or evil or wrong about those things. If any of that is in your story, it doesn't disqualify your faith as valid or nullify your salvation testimony. As I mentioned last week, I myself responded to an invitation. I myself prayed to ask Jesus into my heart. In fact, I did it in the temporary building right outside there. I myself went through these things. I myself walked the aisle, as many of you probably did too. None of that is sinful per se, but just hear me. It's not the basis of salvation or assurance. That's not where salvation or assurance come from. And it's not particularly biblical. You'll not find a sinner's prayer in Scripture. You'll not find the language of asking Jesus into your heart in the Bible. It's just not there. Those are the trappings of 19th century revivalism, not biblical Christianity. These things that are almost universal among evangelical Christians now were entirely missing from the Christian experience for the first 1,800 years of the Christian church. They're a recent innovation. You won't find them in Scripture. What you will find is the gospel call to repent and believe. What you will find is the invitation to follow Christ. So if you prayed a prayer, or if you walked an aisle, or if you asked Jesus into your heart, don't hear me saying that your faith is invalidated by having done those things. What I'm saying is this, that your faith better be more than those things. It better go beyond those things. I'm saying that your assurance can't be grounded on those things. And I'm saying that, unfortunately and concerningly, there are a lot of folks today who think of themselves as Christians and call themselves Christians who have little else but those things to point to and on which to base their assurance. They may have prayed the prayer or asked Jesus into their hearts or walked the aisle at some point in the past, but the faith they claim to possess makes no practical difference in their lives Monday through Saturday now. They have no real commitment to Christ, no real affection or love for Jesus, and yet they've been falsely lulled into a sense of security by the language of modern evangelicalism, which is really just the language of 19th century revivalism. It's absolutely true, and I need you to hear me say this, it's absolutely true that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We had a whole Protestant Reformation to establish that fact, and we did that long before 19th century revivalism was even a thing. But true faith, saving faith, the only kind of faith that matters is faith that works itself out in your life. It's faith that has implications for your conduct, for your thinking, for your loyalties and your lifestyle, for the decisions that you make. True faith, saving faith, includes repentance from sin, not the ongoing embrace of it. And just in case you think I'm taking swings at imaginary problems in the church today, let me read you a quotation I ran across in the position statements on a church website this very week. This is a church near us. This is their position, what they wrote on their website, their official position on repentance. Hear these words. Quote, "Turning from sinful acts may and should result from repentance and faith in Christ, but is neither a requirement for nor a part of salvation. In the same way, a sorrow for sin is neither a requirement for nor a part of salvation." In other words, this church is actively teaching and publishing as an official position of the church that a person can be saved while continuing to embrace their sin wholeheartedly. In fact, you don't even need to be remorseful for the sin that nailed your Savior to the cross. You just need to want to avoid being judged for it. Folks, that's a problem. That's bad theology. That's an issue. That teaching is utterly alien to Scripture. It's not just that you won't find that taught in Scripture. It's that it flatly contradicts the teachings of Scripture throughout. And listen, that's not just a harmless difference of opinion. That's a damning lie. It's teachings like that one that lead ruined sinners straight to hell with contented smiles on their faces, with never a worry for the condition of their souls at all until it's too late. True faith, saving faith, necessitates repentance from sin and submission to the authority and lordship of Jesus Christ. Otherwise, what even is faith? You don't get to claim to believe that you're in need of salvation from sin and then embrace the very sin you say you need saving from. You don't get to claim to believe that Jesus is Lord, but refuse to acknowledge his lordship. You don't get to profess that Christ is crucified while not even feeling remorse for the sin that crucified him. Belief isn't just a get-out-of-hell-free pass. As the Spirit-inspired words in James 2:19 warn us so clearly, you believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and tremble. In other words, it isn't enough to say you believe if the belief you claim to have has no practical consequences in your life. Your works do absolutely nothing to commend you before God. I can't be more clear on that. Your works do nothing to earn you merit or to commend you before God. You're saved by faith and faith alone, but true faith works. True faith works. True faith has practical implications. If you truly believe that you were dead in your trespasses and sins, and that Jesus is the Savior who graciously delivered you from the condemnation and wrath you justly deserved, your life will evidence that faith as you live out the gratitude it engenders in you. If you truly believe that Jesus is Lord and King, the rightful sovereign of heaven and earth, then you will strive to submit to his authority and rule in everything. And if that's not true of you, if the faith you claim to have has no practical consequences in your life beyond massaging your sense of guilt and the fear of condemnation, then James says that even the faith you claim to have is dead faith that will ultimately be of no benefit in delivering you from the guilt and condemnation you hope to escape. The demons also believe and tremble. And there are some within the visible church today who claim to believe who don't even tremble, much less live out their faith in practical ways. And there are churches that are actively and explicitly teaching that they have no reason, no cause for concern on that count. They're giving them high fives on the road to hell. It's a problem. So when Jesus answers this inquisitive Jew, he not only offers a correction to his way of thinking, but also to ours. In this passage, the Lord hammers a stake into the vampiric heart of nominalism. He makes it clear that the door is even narrower than many assume. There are few who find it, and even fewer who enter through it. Now, that's the implication of Jesus' answer to the question, but what's really important that we pay close attention to is the Lord's exhortation in light of that implication. Notice, as I pointed out to you last week, he doesn't actually directly answer the question here. The questioner asks, Lord, are there only a few who are being saved? And Jesus doesn't say, yes, there's just a few. In fact, here's the number. He could have done that. He doesn't say, no, there's tons of people who are being saved. And here's the number. He doesn't give us a number. What he gives us is a warning, a command, an invitation. It's there in verse 24. Take a look. Strive to enter through the narrow door. Now, we spent a lot of time on that word strive last week because it's a surprising word to have Jesus use here. It's an unsettling word because in almost every other place it's used in the New Testament, it means to fight, to struggle, to agonize, to engage in a fight. In Matthew 7:14, the Lord says this, "For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." And then here in Luke 13:24, he says, "Strive to enter through the narrow door." In other words, it's hard enough to find, but then once you find it, the hard part isn't over. It's just beginning. Because once you find the door, then you have to fight your way through it. It's an amazing word picture. It's a surprising word picture for those of us who live in our day and our time. It sounds so foreign to the easy, low barrier to entry evangelistic presentations we've all heard. You have to know that the seeker sensitive guys are just saying, "Jesus, this is not the way to go about evangelism," right? Because this defies everything we've been taught. This is not the way to do this. You're going to put people off. But who's the paradigm for perfect evangelism? Who's the only perfect evangelist who ever lived? Jesus. We try to make entering the kingdom sound like the easiest thing in the world, but Jesus is saying here, no, it's not easy. It's hard. It's difficult. You have to find the door, and there are few who do. And then once you find it, you have to fight your way through it. You want to go through the narrow door? You want to be a citizen of the kingdom, a part of the kingdom? Then you're going to have a battle on your hands, Jesus says. And again, last week, I tried to help you see who that battle was against and what the battle was for. I said, in one sense, the battle is against Jesus for you. Now, follow me here. What that means is there's a battle for control of you against Jesus. And you'll remember that I said that if you win that battle, you lose. But if you lose that battle, you win. Now, I didn't make that up. The Lord Jesus put it this way in Matthew 16:25 and Luke 9:24. Whoever wishes to save his life will what? Lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will what? Find it. Save it. And since the goal is to lose that battle, I told you that the best way to do that is to switch sides. To lay down your arms, walk across the line, and take up your arms with Jesus against you. And again, the Lord put that idea like this in Luke 9:23. And he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his what? Cross daily and follow me. You have to die. You have to crucify self. Now, we're a self-indulgent people who live in a self-indulgent culture that at every opportunity hammers us with the ideas of self-actualization and self-exaltation. Even within many churches, the message of the gospel has been corrupted to the point that it's been presented as little more than salvation from inauthenticity or the affirmation of the real you. But the real gospel has never been an invitation to self-affirmation. It has never been an invitation to self-actualization. The gospel, salvation, faith, demands self-denial. Saving faith is a declaration of war on the self. It demands that you surrender the fight to Jesus and take up arms with him against self to surrender more and more control over yourself to him. And in answering the man's question the way Jesus did, he made it clear it wasn't the number of people being saved that was truly important. How many or how few people are being saved makes no practical difference at all to you. None. It doesn't matter how many people are being saved. What's important is that regardless of how many or how few are being saved, you make sure you are one of them. That you make sure you are among them. Fight to enter through the narrow door, Jesus said. Declare war against yourself for the sake of yourself and the glory of Jesus. Now, Paul demonstrates that for us when he says in 1 Corinthians 9:26 and 27 that he fights himself, that he boxes himself. Why? In his own words, "I strike a blow to my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize." Now, again, I think that's a really sobering verse of Scripture. I think that's a really, that's the kind of verse that if you read that and you pay attention and you pay it to, like, actually internalize what Paul just said, that's the kind of verse that'll light a fire on you, that'll wake you up a bit. Because Paul wasn't a lightweight junior varsity Christian by any stretch of the imagination, was he? He was an apostle. He was called by Jesus Christ himself. He's the author the Holy Spirit used to produce a significant portion of the New Testament, arguably the most effective gospel missionary in Christian history, and yet he's not content to rest in passive or apathetic faith, but says he's in a constant fight with himself. Why? For the sake of his own assurance. So that he can know that he won't be disqualified for the prize himself, having preached to others. And yet he's not content to rest in passive or apathetic faith, but he says that he's in a constant fight with himself. Now again, it's sobering. It's tough. This is the same Paul who in 2 Corinthians 13:5 exhorts us to examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, he says. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, he says, you fail the test. He's not content with apathetic faith, and he warns us not to be either. Why? He didn't come up with that on his own. It wasn't like he was just having an unfounded fear here. Jesus himself said, the door is narrow, and there are few who find it. Strive, fight to enter through the narrow door. Now, that's pretty much where we left off last week, and so I just want to pick it up there. Why is it important for us to fight our way through the door? Why is it not better to simply consider our ticket punched and rest easy? Why should we honestly examine ourselves to see if we be in the faith? What's the big deal here? Why unsettle us like this? Why go through the discomfort of shaking our confidence a bit? Verse 24, the second half. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Now, listen, what that means is this. It's not enough to want to be in the kingdom or to want to escape judgment if the desire for those things doesn't also entail wanting the king or following the Savior. There are no magic words. There's no prayer formula that acts as a key to the kingdom. You don't get through the narrow door because you ask Jesus into your heart. You get through the narrow door because you believe Jesus. Because you trust Jesus with a faith and a trust that include submission to his authority and denial of self and repentance. It's not a prayer that saves you, it's faith that saves you. There are many who may want to enter the kingdom, but they don't want to submit to the Lord Jesus in faith, and they won't be able to enter on those terms, no matter what they may have said or prayed or done at some point in the past, and no matter what someone else said to them. You're not saved by what you say or pray or do. You're saved by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone. He himself is the door, and he's the only door. And not only is that door exceedingly narrow, not only does he call you to fight your way through it, but even more urgently, he once again warns that the door won't always be open. It can and it will shut one day. Verse 25, once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door saying, Lord, open up to us. Then he will answer and say to you, I do not know where you are from. This was the substance of the warnings he gave back in chapter 12 and the early part of chapter 13. The clock is ticking. You don't have an unlimited opportunity here. We're on borrowed time. That was the message of the parable of the fig tree in 13:6-9. You'd better bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and you'd better be about it now and not later. Not one of us is promised a later. We don't get promised a tomorrow. And when you die, if you've not entered through the narrow door by that time, the door will be shut to you. Could happen 20 years from now, or 30 years from now, or 40 years from now. Could happen 30 minutes from now. Could happen 20 minutes from now. Could happen before this service is over. That was the message of the parable of the rich fool. He thought he had all the time in the world, but God told him in chapter 12, verse 20, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you. Any one of us may not live out the day. I have yet, in my more than 10 years of being pastor here, to go a year without performing multiple funerals from people who were here on January 1st who weren't here on December 31st. Any one of us could die at any moment. Is this when I normally welcome the visitors? But you know what? It's not just death that could close the door. The Lord's return will close the door as well. And just as with death, that could happen at any day, at any moment. That was the message of the household slaves in 12:35-48. The Son of Man is coming at an hour in which you do not expect. So all this time, like leading up to this, over and over and over, Jesus has been saying the time is limited. The opportunity is limited. The window is going to close. You don't have all the time in the world. Now is the time for salvation. Not only do you need to find the narrow door, not only do you need to fight your way through it, to take up your cross and follow Christ, denying self and fighting you to surrender control to Him, but you need to do it now before the door closes. This isn't something to put off until tomorrow. You may not have tomorrow, and when the door closes, it's not going to open up again. One of the most unsettling things about this teaching of Jesus's is when you realize there are going to be some who find themselves on the wrong side of the door who are shocked to find themselves there, who are surprised that they're there. They thought they were on the right side of the door. They thought they were in the kingdom. They thought they were being saved, and they weren't. Let the weight of that rest on you for a moment. Can you imagine? To find yourself on the wrong side of the door. Now, it's not a literal door. It's a figurative, a proverbial door. But can you imagine knowing the door has closed and you're on the wrong side of it and all hope is lost? It's done. Time's up. Over. You waited too long. You didn't take it seriously. Look at verse 26 and 27. Then you will begin to say, "We ate and drank in your presence. You taught in our streets." And he will say, "I tell you, I do not know where you're from. Depart from me, all you evildoers." We know from verse 26 that the head of the house in this passage is Jesus himself, because when those on the wrong side of the door begin pounding on it in shocked confusion and say, "Let us in," he says, "I don't know where you're from." They respond with, "We ate and drank in your presence and you taught in our streets." Who are they describing? Jesus. In other words, we associated with you. We rubbed elbows with you. On our day and in our culture, sharing a meal with someone can still involve fellowship, but it had much deeper implications in Jesus's day than in ours. Breaking bread with someone was serious business. It implied relationship. Back then, you didn't eat in a few minutes and then get back to the productivity of the day. Meals went on, in some cases, for hours. It wasn't just a diversion from the day. Sharing meals with other people, breaking meals with other people, was a priority. It wasn't seen as wasting time or an interruption to productivity. It was something culturally important, something is significant. You regularly see people in the New Testament reclining together at table. They laid on their sides next to each other to eat a meal. Sometimes we don't even take our jackets off if we're in a hurry, right? Sometimes we don't even get out of the car. We just go through the drive-thru, okay? No, they would lay down and enjoy the meal together. They lingered. They hung out. They invested in each other's lives. These people were saying, "We knew you. We had a relationship with you. We associated with you. We hung out with you." But Jesus is saying, "But you didn't belong to me. You never followed me. You never submitted to my rule in your life. You were never mine. You were never part of my kingdom. I don't know where you're from, but you're not from here. You're not from here." And they argued, "But you taught in our streets. And we heard you teach. We learned so much from you. We even liked some of what we heard. We won all the Bible trivia games. We enjoyed what we heard. We memorized some of your words. We were there every time we could be to hear the things that you taught." And Jesus is saying, "You may have heard the things I said, but you didn't apply them. You may have learned from me, but you never submitted to me. You may have heard me teach, but you never followed in my footsteps. You may have heard, but you were hearers only and not doers of my word." Verse 27, and he will say, "I tell you, I do not know where you're from. Depart from me, all you evildoers." And they're shocked. They're appalled. Wouldn't you be? They're angry. They feel cheated. They feel like there's been some grave mistake, like some clerical error happened in the offices of heaven to get this wrong. They never expected to find themselves on the wrong side of the door when it shut, and now it's too late. And so Jesus says in verse 28, "In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves being thrown out." Can you imagine? They weep in self-pity and grief and loss and in hopelessness, and reasonably so, we would too. But there's more to this. That phrase, gnashing of teeth, is a phrase that implies rage, anger. I think that for many, one of the greatest torments of final condemnation is just going to be the sheer shock of it. The sheer surprise of it, because there are a lot of folks who think they're on the right side of the door who aren't. Who never took sin seriously, but think they got their ticket punched. Who never had any desire for Christ at all, but thought that because they were physical descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, they'd be welcomed into the kingdom apart from being followers of Jesus Christ. Who wanted to avoid hell and judgment and guilt, but thought that praying a particular prayer or saying some magic words or asking Jesus into their hearts was sufficient without any real faith or submission to surrender to Christ's rule to speak of. If you take this teaching seriously, if you pay attention to what Jesus is saying here, it'll keep you up nights to realize that Jesus is describing people who thought they were saved. Who thought they were being saved, who were confident of it, but they weren't. And now it's too late. They had a false assurance that was built on a foundation that never should have been a foundational basis for assurance in the first place. Because it's not being a physical descendant of Abraham that saves you. It's not praying a prayer or asking Jesus into your heart or walking the aisle that saves you. It's repenting of sin and trusting in Jesus Christ that saves you. It's real, vibrant, submitted faith in Jesus as Savior and Lord, really receiving Him for all that He is with all of the implications that come with that, including repentance and self-denial and taking up arms on the side of Jesus and empowered by the Spirit to do battle with the sin in you. It's striving to enter through the narrow door that is Christ Himself that saves you. He's the door, not your ancestry. He's the door. Not some incantation or a special prayer. He's the door, not some punctuated thing you did at a particular moment in your life. And there are a lot of people who are trusting in a lot of things that aren't Him, that are falsely assured on that basis and who are going to be shocked and appalled when the door closes and they find themselves on the wrong side of it. Now, this isn't the only place this unsettling warning and imagery is taught by Jesus, by the way. He teaches it in Matthew 7, as I've already mentioned. In fact, that's the more familiar of the two passages. Turn there with me and let me show you how these two passages give us a complete picture of the exhortation we need to give attention to. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. Turn there in your Bibles. Matthew 7 and verse 21. This is Jesus speaking again. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Now, this is a very similar teaching to the one in Luke 13, but it's not exactly the same. If you pay close attention to both of them, you'll see that there are some key differences here. Over in Luke, they said, "We heard you teach. We rubbed elbows with you." In other words, they're saying something like, "We learned from you. We associated with you." And Jesus is saying, "But you didn't bear fruit in keeping with what I taught." If you had faith at all, it was a dead faith that had no practical implications in your life. You may have let my words get into your head, but they didn't penetrate your heart. You may have heard, but your hearing didn't produce any doing, which demonstrates that your faith was inauthentic. But here in Matthew, it's the other side of the coin. They're not saying, we believed, we heard, we thought, we just didn't do. They're saying, no, in Matthew, they're saying, look what we did. Look at the works that we did. And the stuff they list off for their spiritual resumes is again, it's pretty unsettling because we're not talking about lightweight stuff here. Did we not prophesy in your name, they said? Anyone here prophesying in the name of Christ? Speaking as the mouthpiece of God in the name of Christ? In your name, did we not cast out demons? Anyone here an exorcist? Anybody in the room? Anybody at all? Did we not in your name perform many miracles? How about that one? Anyone? Miracle workers in the room? This isn't lightweight stuff here, is it? These guys gave every outward appearance of being followers of Christ, of having his power. But unlike the guys in Luke 13, these guys didn't have a problem with the doing. They had a problem with the believing. It wasn't that they were dead, that they had a dead faith. They had dead works. They may have done these things in the Lord's name, but they didn't do them in his power, and they didn't do them with a heart out of submission to his service. Whereas those in Luke 13 were trusting in something other than Jesus himself to get them through the narrow door, whether that something was a false profession of faith or a physical descent from Abraham, those in Matthew 9 were doing the same thing, but in a different direction. They were trusting in their works. They were trusting in their resumes. And if we just took Luke 13 on its own, we might be tempted to think that doing was the key to entering through the narrow door. But as I've been saying repeatedly, it's not the doing that matters here. Jesus is not teaching a works salvation here. It's faith that matters. But faith works. Faith works. If you have faith apart from works, apart from practical consequences and implications in your life, James says that faith is dead. And that's what the poor shocked folks in Luke 13 found out. They had missed it. But if you have works apart from faith, those dead works won't help you any more than the dead faith. That's the lesson of Matthew 7. Jesus tells the lost people in Matthew 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. And elsewhere in John 6:29, we get clarification on the will of the Father in case we were tempted to think that it was works there too. Because Jesus is saying, do something. Do what? Do the will of my Father. How do you do the will of my Father? How do you do the works of God? John 6:29, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So we're warned by the Lord to give careful attention and focused exertion to striving to enter by the narrow door. He himself is the door, and we're to enter only by means of true faith in him, a faith that receives him for all that he is and that responds accordingly. So we're warned here against building our assurance on heredity, as the Jews did. But we're also warned against building our assurance on praying a prayer, or on walking an aisle, or on saying some words, or even on asking Jesus into our hearts. And further, we're warned against building our assurance on our own spiritual resumes or merits. Assurance is and can only be built on a present, active, practical faith in Jesus Christ himself. I can't tell you how many people, the reason I'm a little passionate about this. I can't tell you how many people have come to me since I've been a pastor. This has been far and away the most prevalent issue I've had in counseling, is people coming to me and saying, I prayed a prayer when I was 14, but now I'm not sure I was actually saved. Now I'm doubting because I don't know if I meant it. I don't know if I understood the gospel completely. I don't know if when I prayed that prayer, when I walked that aisle, when I went into the baptistry, I don't know if when that happened, if it took, is really what it comes down to. And my answer is always the same. Are you believing now? Are you following him now? You want assurance? Do you believe now? Are you following after Christ now? When we started the book of the month, The very first book we put out of the book of the month was a book called Stop Asking Jesus Into Your Heart. You can tell this is kind of a near and dear issue to me, right? And the whole premise of the book was, it's not based on that. Are you believing now? Is your faith in him now? Are you trusting Christ now? That's where assurance comes from. You say, I don't know. I have a fickle heart. I have a deceptive heart. I want to think that I'm trusting in him. Does your life evidence that trust? I believe that he's Lord. Does your life prove it out? That's where assurance comes from. That's where confidence in the gospel comes from. He is the narrow door through which we enter the kingdom, and only those who are actively striving after him have any biblical or reasonable basis for assurance. Now, does that mean that somebody who doesn't have a lot of fruit in their life is not a believer, or that I can pass judgment saying, you don't believe, you're not a Christian? No, but I also can't affirm that they are, and neither can they. The fact of the matter is, if you want to be able to affirm, the Bible says, you'll know them by their fruits. Matthew 18 tells us that when we invite someone into fellowship in the local body of the church, when somebody becomes a member of the local church, the one requirement is that they are a member of the universal church, that they are believers, they are citizens of the kingdom. And so we have a responsibility as elders, for instance, to hear somebody's testimony and to discern that. And when we come to you as a congregation and we say, so-and-so wants to come be a member of this church, we tell you, we have heard their testimony, we believe they have a credible testimony of faith, we see fruit in their lives, so we recommend them to you for membership. But what happens if that changes? What happens if that person then goes off into unrepentant, high-handed sin? If they just forsake Christ and his word and go off into, we can no longer ratify that testimony, and Jesus actually gives us a prescription to follow in that situation. It's in Matthew 18. Go to them one at a time. Tell them their fault. If they repent, you've won your brother. If they don't repent, take two or three more back. Tell them their fault. If they don't repent, take it before the church. And if they still don't repent, remove them and treat them as a tax collector and a sinner. Does that mean you reject them and shun them at all? No. We don't reject tax collectors and sinners. We invite them with the gospel and we exhort them to be saved. What Jesus is saying is you treat them as an evangelistic opportunity because you can't affirm their testimony anymore. This is the basis of the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Throughout the scriptures, it's the one who endures to the end who will be saved. How do we know? There are people in that Paul was fooled about. He says, these guys left out. They went out from us. They made shipwreck of the faith. Does that mean they were believers and then they weren't? No. It means we thought they were believers and they weren't. How do we know that? Because John says they went out from us because they were never of us. If they'd been of us, they wouldn't have gone out from us, but they went out from us. So even the apostles were sometimes fooled into believing people were believers when they weren't. How do you know that you know that you know? Because you trust Christ now. You're following him now. And you get up every day and you do that again until the day when you meet him face to face and walk through that narrow door. I'll conclude this section of the text in summary by quoting from A.W. Pink, who many of you may have heard and a lot of you know of. Pink was a godly reformed pastor of the latter part of the 19th and early part of the 20th centuries. And in 1937, already 86 years ago, he wrote the following, lamenting the influences of 19th century revivalism that they had already had on the evangelical church by that time. So this is almost 100 years ago. I want you to listen all the way through, because at first you may think he's saying something he's not, just like you may take Jesus to be saying something he's not. Here's Pink. He writes, "The terms of Christ's salvation are erroneously stated by the present-day evangelists. With very rare exceptions, he tells his hearers that salvation is by grace and is received as a free gift, that Christ has done everything for the sinner and nothing remains but for him to believe, to trust in the infinite merits of his blood. And so widely does this conception now prevail in Orthodox circles, so frequently has it been dinned in their ears, so deeply has it taken root in their minds, that for one to now challenge and denounce it as being so inadequate and one-sided," notice, he didn't say it was wrong, it's just not enough, it's one-sided, "so inadequate and one-sided as to be deceptive and erroneous, To do that is for him to be constantly courting the stigma of being a heretic and to be charged with dishonoring the finished work of Christ by inculcating salvation by works. Salvation, Pink writes, is by grace and by grace alone. Nevertheless, and these are important words, so listen closely. Divine grace is not exercised at the expense of holiness. It never compromises with sin. It is also true that salvation is a free gift, but an empty hand must receive it and not a hand which still tightly grasps the world. Something more necessary than believing is necessary, or something more than believing is necessary to salvation. A heart that is steeled in rebellion against God cannot savingly believe. It must first be broken. Only those who are spiritually blind would declare that Christ will save any who despises his authority and refuses his yoke. Those preachers who tell sinners that they may be saved without forsaking their idols, without repenting, without surrendering to the lordship of Christ, a la the quote I just read you earlier, are as erroneous and dangerous as others who insist that salvation is by works and that heaven must be earned by our own efforts. Those are important words. Yes, salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But repentance is not optional. It is part of saving faith. Self-denial is not an option. You don't get to be a self-indulgent Christian. They're part of saving faith. And it would make no sense at all, knowing what we know about our own flesh and sinful brokenness and about the authoritative claims of Christ to not only save us, but also rule in our hearts, for us to expect that truly following him would entail anything less than a declaration of war with the sinful flesh that caused our Lord to be crucified. Yes, we affirm with Paul in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, which he wrote by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. We affirm that wholeheartedly. That's a hill I will die on. But we also affirm with the same Paul in Philippians 2, 12, also written by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that you are to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? The answer is yes. But the more important issue is, make sure you're one of them. Make sure you're among them. That's the exhortation of the passage here. Don't be one of those who's shocked and appalled to find yourself on the wrong side of the door when it shuts. Find the narrow door and then fight your way through it by clinging to Christ and taking up your cross in self-denial, by losing the war for control over you and winning your soul in the process. Turns out that at least in one sense, the door to the kingdom was even narrower than the questioner thought it was, even narrower than many in modern evangelicalism think it is. But interestingly and blessedly, there was also another sense in which the same door was much broader than the questioner thought it was. And that's what we find in the last two verses. And they will come from east and west and from north and south, and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. Thanks be to God for those words. Remember how narrow I told you that the Jews thought the door was? They thought it was barely wide enough to accommodate most of the Jews and only a scant few of the Gentiles. But here Jesus has just taught that although the door is exceedingly narrow, paradoxically, it's broad enough to admit all who will strive to enter it by living faith in Jesus Christ, whether Jew or Gentile. That's what this language means. They will come from the north and the south and the east and the west, and they'll recline at the table in the kingdom of God. In other words, the ultimate reversal will be that while many of the Jews, and even those who were considered the most righteous among them, will be outside the kingdom, many Gentiles will be inside it. Talk about unexpected. Talk about a flip-flop. That was a complete reversal of the thinking for this questioner and for all of the Jews of his day. It's a reversal made even more clear in Jesus' words in verse 30 about the last becoming first and the first becoming last. And another place in Romans 9, God says, I will call them who are not my people, my people. I will make them a people who are not a people. We have been brought in, we've been grafted in and made part of the people of God by his grace. See also Ephesians 2, 11 through 22. So this is the kind of grace we're talking about here, the kind of grace that we get to enjoy here. It's a reversal. And as Gentiles, that gives us every reason to rejoice that while the door is exceedingly narrow and while we're still called to strive to enter it, we have every cause for confidence that it's plenty wide enough to accommodate any of us who will come by faith to receive Jesus Christ. It's not the physical descendants of Abraham who are going to find themselves on the right side of the narrow door. It's the spiritual descendants of Abraham. Those who believing, really believing, possessing the kind of faith that bears itself out in the life of the believer, have that faith reckoned to them as righteousness. And thanks be to God that although the door is narrow, it's broad enough to admit any who will respond to the gospel's call to repent of sin and trust in Jesus Christ alone, resting in his grace and striving to submit to his rule. And the beauty of grace, and I want you to hear this part too, because this has been 2 weeks of hammering on this striving idea. Hear also the beauty of grace, which is that while we're called to strive, we're called to fight, to go to war, to deny ourselves, the beauty of grace is that we can have absolute confidence that even in our stumbling attempts at faithfulness, even in our imperfect striving, we can be secure in the forgiving, comforting, securing righteousness of Jesus Christ. That even when we blow it, even if we fight like a toddler against a giant, if we're fighting, we can be secure in the righteousness of Christ. Yes, we're to fight our way through the door, and we're to do it in the confidence of grace. The Apostle John affirms both sides of this coin when he says in 1 John 3, 9 through 10, listen to these scary words. No one who is born of God practices sin. How many is no one? Because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Yikes, right? But along with 1 John 3, 9 and 10, the apostle also gives us the comfort of 1 John 2, verse 1. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus, the righteous. And then 1 John 1, 9, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This fight through the narrow door, is Jesus looking for us to come through victors? Is he looking for us to come through as the heroes of the war? Is he looking for righteous perfection before we can make our way through the door? No. No. He's calling us to the fight, knowing we're probably going to get pretty bruised up, pretty bloodied up, probably going to lose a tooth or two, going to not necessarily go well for us. It's us versus Mike Tyson when it comes to us and our flesh. And yet, there's grace to pick us up. There's grace to get us through. And so as I strive to enter through the narrow door, I can trust that in my striving, even when I feel like I'm doing more failing than succeeding, my assurance isn't founded upon my efforts or exertions, but on the Savior and Lord I'm falteringly striving after. There is no assurance in an apathetic faith that isn't striving to enter through the narrow door. But what comfort it is to know that my assurance isn't found in the success and advancement of my striving, but that in my striving, I get Jesus. And my assurance and yours is firmly and only founded upon Him. It's a surprisingly, exceedingly narrow door, and we're called to strive to enter through it. But it's also a surprisingly accommodating door, broad enough to admit all who will respond to that call, whether Jew or Gentile. Now, thanks be to God that we've found the narrow door that is Christ Himself. And thanks be to God that He empowers us for the fight to get through it. Amen. Pray with me in closing, if you would. Lord, I pray that this is a text that wakes us up. It's not a text that we need to go away fearful of for those of us who are striving and those of us who are longing for and pressing into Christ. It is a text that we need to have sensitive hearts towards, and so we ask that by your Spirit you would soften our hearts to the message of this text. That we would wake up, that this would light a fire under us spiritually, that we would renew our devotion to press hard into Christ. But Lord, for those who aren't striving, for those who are apathetic, for those who have no real love or affection for Christ, for those who have no real faith, but at some point maybe they're basing their assurance on having prayed a prayer or made a decision or responded to a call or something of that nature, despite the fact that there's no evidence, that there's no holiness, no evidence of repentance in their life now, Lord, I pray that in holy godliness that you would give them a holy fear, that these words would not just wake them up, but these words would shove them towards the door. And I pray that salvation would come in. For those of us who are striving, let us take comfort and confidence from words like the ones that tell us that you who began a good work in us will complete it until the day of Christ's coming. Help us to take confidence in the invitation to confess our sins, knowing that you're faithful and just to forgive them and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Let us strive, but let us strive with the confidence of those who know that no matter how hard it is to strive, we cannot lose if we'll just keep pressing forward. Make us saints who persevere for the sake of our souls and for the glory of your name. And it's in that name that we pray. Amen.